So I want to talk a little bit about limping today. Last week, my wife and I were on a trip, and I had hurt my foot. We were traveling, and we stopped at rest stops or restaurants, and I had a limp because of this injury to my foot. It went away quickly, but during that, I noticed that everyone notices when you're limping, and they look. Like, what happened? What's the problem? Some of you may have that short-term or long-term. Some people have long-term limps. Keanu Reeves has made it career focusing on his limp that he has, and he keeps it in his movies and in his shows. But the main character in the Bible we're going to talk about today has a limp, and we're going to talk about limping. We're going to talk about why we limp, what the deep causes are. But in a paradox, the injury and limp that this character has becomes a doorway for meaning in life and a doorway for God to use him mightily. And that paradox is going to work in our lives too. The man I'm talking about is Jacob. Last week we left him in Genesis chapter 28. If you want to open your Bibles, Genesis 28, 29. Where in 28, Jacob had a dream, and God in this dream came to him and showed him, remember the stairway, and God told him that the land that he was on was going to be his descendants were going to be more numerous than you can count, and that God's presence was always going to be with him. Those promises are very important as we pick up in chapter 29 and we move through the section of the story that we're going to look at today. So open your Bibles, chapter 29, and I'm going to tell a lot of this story. From time to time, I'll read a few verses, but just track with me. This is a story and a narrative, so we're just going to do some storytelling today. In chapter 29, Jacob arrives in Paddan Aram to find a wife, and he meets Laban's daughter, Rachel, as she's out watering her flock. And I started to say, I even put in my notes early, he fell in love with her, but that's probably a little bit too strong. He wanted her. And in that culture, we'll get at a little bit later, they didn't have dating and romance like we have. It was just he wanted her. And there was something actually a little bit carnal and a little bit self-serving about even that desire that we'll get to later. But he wanted Rachel for his wife. So he talks to Laban, and he agrees. He makes an agreement with Laban to work 7 years to have Rachel, Laban's youngest daughter, as his wife. Now, Jacob is encountering somewhere here. Remember, Jacob's name from all the way back when he was born is called, it means supplanter or deceiver or trickster. Remember, he was holding the heel of his brother when he was born as twins. All along, Jacob has been cutting corners, getting his brother's birthright for some stew, stealing a blessing from his father that was meant for his brother. And now Jacob runs headlong into someone who's just as treacherous as he is in Laban, his soon-to-be wife, not soon-to-be, 14 years from now, or 7 years from now, wife, her father. So Jacob, after 7 years, goes to a wedding ceremony where he is going to receive Rachel, he thinks, as his wife. And if you know this narrative, it's this incredible story that seems bizarre to us, where he goes to get married to Rachel, but he wakes up the next morning and realizes that it's Leah, the other sister, the older sister, not the one he wanted to marry. And Laban says, well, I had to get my older daughter first. I can't give Rachel. And so maybe 7 more years and you can go ahead and marry Rachel, but you owe me 7 more years. And we look at that story and like, for real? You didn't know who was in the room with you? But we have to understand it's a very different culture. And it's not uncommon in that culture, and even in some cultures today where there are arranged marriages, where Jacob may have had very little, if any, interaction with Rachel during those 7 years. It wasn't a dating and romance, and we're going to grow to know each other together. They very well may not have had much contact at all. Jacob just knew he wanted her, and he wanted her so much that from afar he might see. And then also you tie the wedding ceremony with the drinking that probably went on and with the veiled clothing. It's not out of the realm of possibility that Jacob would have woken up later and realized this isn't Rachel who I thought I was going to marry. By the way, Tim Keller in one of his sermons many years ago before he died said that's the story of all of us in life. We We have something that we really want and we think this is gonna give us meaning, this is gonna give us purpose, whether it's a person, relationship, a job, status, physical health, a trophy, whatever it is, and we give our lives for it, and then when we get it, we think we get it, we wake up and it's something totally different. And that's what happened to Jacob. He was searching for something that would give him meaning. So in chapter 30, Rachel so Jacob obviously loved Rachel more. That was the sister he wanted to marry most, but he had two wives. Leah was able to bear him four sons. This is still back in 29. And Rachel was unable to bear children. So in chapter 30, Rachel sought to remedy the situation of her not being able to bear children for her husband by giving her servant Bilhah to her husband to have children with him on her behalf that would be her children. Now, the matter-of-fact way that this is described leads us to believe this was a common practice. You couldn't have children. You had someone who went and had children with your husband, and they became your children. This is a good time to remember the Bible does not endorse everything it reports. And there are things that are reported that this is what happened then, not that God is endorsing this, because it gets even more bizarre. So Bilhah bore two boys, and they were considered Rachel's to the extent that she used their birth, and she even used their birth as vindication of her meaning and purpose and as a way to gain victory over her sister. There was this incredible rivalry between these two sisters, and they were very antagonistic toward one another. So not to be outdone, Leah then sends her servant Zilpah to Jacob when she stopped having children, and Zilpah bore two sons who were attributed to Leah. And this brought Leah much happiness. Now I'm the favored wife. I'm the one who's giving Jacob children. Starting in verse 14, we read the account of Leah's oldest son, Reuben, coming in from the fields after a day of work. And as if this story couldn't get more bizarre, he came in and he came across some mandrake plants. And he was carrying these to give to his mother. And Rachel saw that Leah's oldest son, Reuben, had these mandrake plants and asked Leah to give her some of the mandrake plants. And Leah snapped at Rachel saying, "You've already taken my husband. Now you want my son's mandrake plants?" And again, like, what does that mean? There must be something. And there is. Rachel then bartered for the mandrake plants, offering to let Leah spend the night with Jacob in exchange for getting some of these mandrake plants. Now, once again, you have to understand in that culture, husbands and wives didn't hang out a lot together. It was not uncommon. Women were, and in some cultures still are, almost considered like children, more like children than we would consider husbands and wives. So women and children, wives and children were over here. Husbands may not interact with their wives much at all in the normal course of life. So Rachel makes this deal with Leah, bartered for the mandrake plants in exchange for letting Leah spend the night with Jacob. Now we'll pause the story there because you have to know what the mandrake plant was. It was kind of a potato, nightshade kind of a plant. In ancient cultures, it was called the devil's apple or the love apple, because it had a legendary reputation as an aphrodisiac. That's why Rachel wanted it, because she, again, wanted to have this upper hand in being able to bear children, and maybe this would help. So here are two women vying for their husband's approval through childbearing, fighting over this plant that supposedly enhances the chance of a romantic encounter with their husband, Jacob. So Rachel and Leah make the deal. Rachel gets the mandrakes. When Jacob comes home, he's informed of what's happening. Leah explains the terms, sleeps with him that night. She has another son. Verses 19 and 20 go on to tell us that Leah had another son and daughter with Jacob. In verse 22, we read that God opened Rachel's womb and she gave birth to a son named Joseph. Now this story, as incredibly bizarre and unusual as it is really critical in understanding how God's unfolding plan of redemption works throughout the rest of the Bible. Because these sons, along with one additional son born in chapter 35, are the sons of Jacob, or becoming the tribes of Jacob, who will later be known as Israel. So this is where we find the inception of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you see it on this graph a little bit in more of a visual way. So Leah had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher, and Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I put Dinah at the bottom of the column for Leah, and she does not get a number because women didn't matter much in that culture, which is cool as an aside. It's neat that that's remedied with the gospel. In that culture, women were, again, more children or property. The inheritance went to the men. But if we look in the New Testament, isn't it a little bit encouraging? We talk in the church about being sons and daughters of God. God's adopted us into his family, so we're sons and daughters as men and women who are in the church. But there's something really amazing in the New Testament in verses like Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, where we read, "In Christ, you are all sons of God." Or if we go to Romans chapter 8, "All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." There's a theological truth that we have to hold to, that on this side of the cross, one of the benefits of the cross is you men and women who are God's are sons, because only sons get the inheritance. So there's something, a real gospel impact of being able to say that we are sons, all of us are sons of God. You might say in the way that we would see a chart, everybody gets a number. We're all heirs, men and women, with the joint heirs with Christ of all that God promises to us. So that's just an aside that we notice because of Dinah being on this chart. So now let's jump to Genesis 30, verses 25 through 43, where we see Jacob's wealth starting to grow. His family's growing. Keep in mind that a lot of Jacob's life, he's resorted to trickery, deceit, cunning, his own prowess to get ahead. Even though he's had God's promises and God's message to him. In Paddan Aram, God promised him to give him the blessing of the land that he was going through. And now probably two decades later, with all these children and with two wives, we pick up in chapter 25, verse 25 of chapter 30. "Soon after Rachel had given birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Please release me so I can go home to my country. Let me take my wives and children, for I have earned them by serving you, and let me be on my way. You certainly know how hard I've worked for you. Please listen to me,' Laban replied. 'I've become wealthy, for the Lord has blessed me because of you. Now tell me how much I owe you.' 'Whatever it is, I'll pay,' Jacob replied. 'You know how hard I've worked for you and how your flocks and herds have grown under my care. You had little indeed before I came, but your wealth has increased enormously. The Lord has blessed you through everything I've done. But now what about me? When can I start providing for my own family?'" Laban asked Jacob, how much can I pay you? And Jacob responded with a peculiar scheme that probably blended his astute observation of which of the animals in Laban's flocks were strongest and bred the best, along with a little dose of superstition. That's kind of what happened. So having tended to these flocks for so long, Jacob noticed that the speckled and spotted sheep, along with the black sheep, were preferable animals in Laban's flock. So he told Laban he wanted to take those animals as his wages. Laban didn't understand the terms of the deal, but he agreed. And Jacob began to take those animals out of Laban's flocks and took them a couple of days away where he was setting up his own homestead, where he was setting up his own flocks. Now, in verses 37 to 39, Jacob comes up with a really, really unusual method of genetic modification. He took some poplar, almond, and plane trees and peeled the barks off to make stripes on them. And then when the animals would come, when the sheep would come, he would put those in the trough. And the thought was, when the animals drank out of that trough and then mated, they would produce more speckled sheep that would then he would claim as his own. It appears that God blessed Jacob in spite of his own superstition. I don't know that there's a lot of scientific evidence of this method of helping sheep in their mating, but it's probably just God just shook his head and it's like, you couldn't just trust me to do this, and blessed him in spite of his own efforts there, which I think he does for all of us at times. Jacob's flock increased. In chapter 31, we learned that Jacob's sons were not, or Laban's sons, I'm sorry, were not very happy because they saw all of the best flock going away from their father and them to Jacob. And also Laban was beginning to rethink this whole deal because it wasn't working out for him. Then God once again spoke to Jacob in verse 3 of chapter 31. The Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your father and grandfather and to your relatives there, and I will be with you." Jacob explains to Rachel and Leah how their father keeps trying to cheat him out of his wealth and out of his position in the family, and how God directed him to go back to his homeland and given him all these promises. Rachel and Leah support the plan, and Jacob accumulated all of his things and began to prepare to leave to go back home. He loaded everything he had, set off for Canaan, but then a somber note was struck in verses 19 to 21. At the time they left, Laban was some distance away shearing his sheep. Rachel stole her father's household idols and took them with her. Jacob outwitted Laban the Aramean, for they secretly set out and never told Laban that they were leaving. So Jacob took all his possessions with him, crossed the Euphrates River, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. Rachel robbing her father by stealing the idols is a reminder to us of what we would call religious syncretism. Jacob had just said, this is what God said we're gonna do. He's gonna protect us. He's gonna guide us. He's given us this land. And Rachel does what we do oftentimes. When God promises and tells us this is what's gonna happen, we say, all right, we trust you, God. I'm gonna take this along just in case. And she steals the idols from her father's home and takes them along. Apparently, Jacob didn't know anything about this. But we also have to recognize in verse 20, in the New American Standard Bible, in the new NLT, it says Jacob outwitted Laban. It's actually more accurate to say he deceived Laban. He lied to Laban. So Jacob, in a way, wasn't any better than Rachel because God said he's going to give all of this to you, and Jacob needed to sin in order to help God, basically, to accomplish his promises. That's what Jacob actually did. So when Laban discovered that Jacob had left his household and his household idols were missing, he pursued them. After 7 days, he catches up with them. But verse 24, God confronts Laban and says, I know what you're up to. Be careful. Don't do anything to Jacob. So he's warned about how he should treat Jacob. Laban heeds that warning, tempered his manner a little bit, explains to Jacob when he gets there how disappointed he is that he just ran off with their daughters and with his daughters and grandchildren, and that someone stole his household idols. And Jacob, not knowing that Rachel had stole those, explains how, well, he scolds Laban for it and says, you find that idol, we'll kill whoever took it. So Laban begins to search throughout the camp to see who stole his idols. And when he came to Rachel's tent, she was found sitting on her camel saddle, which the idols were tucked under the saddle. And she explained that she couldn't get up. She said she was on her period. So Laban didn't look under the saddle and didn't find the idols. And then Jacob claimed vindication because he couldn't find the idols. And it's kind of odd, but we don't know anything more about that story. It ends there. We don't know if eventually she was exposed for having the idols, if she felt guilty for it. The story just ends there. And then Jacob and Laban set up the terms of separation and make a covenant together. Laban goes his way and Jacob agrees to go his way. Laban kisses his daughters and grandchildren and they set off for their home. And then in chapter 32, Jacob has to face his past. God's clearly spoken on two occasions saying, I want you to go back home. I've got blessings for you there. I've got wealth for you there. Your family's gonna grow there. You're gonna be protected there. And Jacob remembers the main reason he left in the first place was because his brother wanted to kill him. And now he wondered if he still wanted him dead. So Jacob sends messengers ahead to Esau to check this out. He sends these messengers to go find Esau and tell him that Jacob is coming home, and hoping to reassure him that their past hostilities have diminished. And so these messengers come back after talking to Esau, and it's almost comical how they respond. They come back and they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And by the way, he's bringing 400 guys with him." And in verse 7 of chapter 32, Jacob was terrified at this news. He divided his household along with the flocks and herds and camels into groups. He thought if Esau meets one of them and attacks it, perhaps the others can escape. He's totally catastrophizing here. Verse 9, Jacob prayed, "God, Father, O God of my grandfather Abraham and my father Isaac, O Lord, you told me return to your own land and to your relatives, and you promised me I will treat you kindly. I'm not worthy of all the unfailing love and faithfulness you've shown me, your servant. When I left home and crossed the Jordan River, I own nothing except a walking stick, and now my household fills two camps. O Lord, please rescue me from the hand of my brother Esau. I'm afraid he's coming to attack me along with my wives and children. But you promised me, I will surely treat you kindly, and I will multiply your descendants until they become as numerous as the sands on the seashore, too many to count." So he assembles groups of his possessions and his family and his animals and camels, sends them out, timing them so that if Esau does come and attack, which by the way, later we learn Esau wasn't going to come and attack, but if he attacks, then there's some safety there. But Jacob, so filled with fear, that he let his own fears get in the way and prevent him from fully promising the trust of God. Would God call him back to his homeland? Would God give him the promises that he had in that dream at Bethel? Would God tell him, you're going to have descendants more numerous than the dust of the earth? Would God say, you're going to be a great nation? Would God say, I'm going to be with you? Only to be thwarted by Esau. This is the double-mindedness that was going to be dealt with. It's the double-mindedness that needs to be dealt with in our hearts sometimes. It's the same kind of double-mindedness, remember in the Gospels where Jesus told his disciples to get in the boat and they were gonna go to the other side, and then he lays down to take a nap in the front of the boat, and the storm comes and the disciples wake him up like, we're gonna die, Jesus, we're gonna die. And he calms the storm, and didn't I tell you at the beginning of this we were gonna get to the other side? And way too often in our spiritual journey, we look at the promises of God in Scripture. We trust the promises of God until the storms come. And then when the storms come, we lose sight of what God has said he will do and what he wants to do in our lives. That's what happened in Jacob's life here. So in verse 22, we read that Jacob sent his wives, his servants, and his sons across the Jabbok River along with all of his possessions. And in a verse 24, I believe for me, it's one of the most bone-chilling verses in all of the Bible. And Jacob was left alone. He was all alone. Up to this time, his life has been a blend of the promises of God and his own self-reliance, scheming, manipulating, making sure he's okay in spite of what God has promised him. And it culminates at this time. The most significant step of faith is also his greatest desire to control it. Those two things, his greatest step of faith is colliding with his strong desire to control and make this happen for him. The stew that he stole from his brother didn't satisfy him. The blessing that he took from his father that was due to his brother didn't satisfy him. Having Rachel as a wife didn't ultimately satisfy his soul. Having all the children, all the wealth, none of those things satisfied him. None of those things gave him the ultimate security and identity that he was looking for. And now he is alone. Let's look at verses 24 to 28 of chapter 32. This left Jacob all alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "From now on, you will be called Israel because you have fought with God and with men and have won." Now, we often speak of time alone with God, our quiet time in the morning, as time of great peace and comfort, guidance. We pause, we have our coffee and sit on our porches or wherever, and we open the Bible and we look forward to God comforting us and encouraging us. And I'm glad that those happen, those times happen. But as Jacob discovered in this passage, and I know I've discovered in my life, there are times when my time with God is not peaceful. There are times when me being alone with God are some of the most horrible times, because that's where our motivations are exposed. That's where the intense experience of what we want more than we want God is exposed, and we become vulnerable at the very, very heart motivation of who we are and where we're trusting. And when we encounter God this way, it leaves a tangible, observable reminder for the rest of our lives. Jacob's wrestling match with God leaves a principle, speaks to a principle that we have to get today. And this principle is throughout the Bible, that God will break deeply the people he wants to use greatly. God will break deeply the people that he wants to use greatly. McShane wrote that his time alone with God was often a time of great temptation. I don't think temptation to sin or lie, but temptation of who is in control right now. Is it gonna be me or is it gonna be you, God? And that's the kind of wrestling match that Jacob was entering into. The opponent in this match is described as a man, but as the narrative unfolds, the reader becomes clear that this is an angelic messenger of God. This is a divine messenger of God who Jacob is wrestling with, and he's fully aware of that. Hosea chapter 12, verse 4 confirms this. In Hosea 12, 4, we read, "Yes, he wrestled with the angel and won. He wept and pleaded for a blessing from him. There at Bethel, he met God face to face, and God spoke to him." Now, Jacob was an incredibly strong man. Incredibly strong. He wrestled with this divine messenger and gave him the match of his life. All night long, he held his own against God. Jacob wasn't one to back down. He was born grasping the heel of his brother, like, I'm going to be the one winning here. And all through life, he's done that. He's tried to reach for something that would protect himself. But this night, he wouldn't give up easily. All night they wrestled until daybreak, when the divine opponent struck his hip, dislocating the joint. Even wounded, Jacob wasn't going to give up. He asked God's messenger to bless him. It's interesting, because he had stolen his father's blessing through deceit. He received God's blessing and promise at Bethel. He had heard another time from God, but he's still yearning for something more. He wants certainty that this is going to happen, and he's going to make sure. And he replied, he asked the man his name. The man asked his name. He said, "Jacob." Names are really important in the Bible. They're more significant and meaningful than oftentimes the labels that we just use as names. There's deep meaning and implication in them. It's one reason why names are changed sometimes when you have a spiritual transformation, a name changes. In verse 28, the man said his name would no longer be Jacob, which, if you remember, means supplanter, deceiver, the trickster, the one who's holding the heel. That's not gonna be your name anymore, Jacob. Your name is going to be Israel, because you've wrestled with God and with men, and you've come out victorious. Now, that coming out victorious or won, that doesn't mean he beat God, like God submitted to him. Quite the contrary. What it means is you've wrestled with God and you've won, because now you finally know and get who you are. You finally know and understand who you need to be relying upon. Then the name was changed. from Jacob to Israel. I think of this name change, something strikes me, because if Jacob means supplanter, deceiver, the trickster, the one who's gonna cut corners, and in my book of fairness, wrestling with God ought to result in his name being changed to something very virtuous, like the truth teller now, or the one with all integrity, but it's not. His name is changed from Jacob, which means deceiver, to the one who's just gonna wrestle with me. And it's almost as though God is saying, you're actually better off just staying in the match with me. Keep wrestling with me. Keep struggling. Because God knew Jacob enough that if he gave him that other title, he would be self-sufficient again. And he needs to make sure that Jacob is not going to be self-sufficient. And in order for that to happen, he wrenches his hip, so he's gonna walk with this limp, and he's gonna continue to depend upon him. After blessing Jacob, Jacob named the place Peniel, which means the face of God, and he had a new identity. He wrestled with God and won. But that victory came at a cost that would change him for the rest of his life. He left that place with a limp. And in that way, Jacob's victory is actually God breaking him so that he would fulfill the purpose that God wanted for him. He changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And this is a pivotal moment in the redemptive history of the Bible. He's the first and only man in all of the Bible to be given this name, Israel. And this name is going to resonate throughout the rest of Scripture through Israel's sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, and God working through them in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. We're referring and we're hearing about the tribes of Israel. We're hearing about Israel. And it all started right here. So the angelic messenger wounded Jacob in his hip, causing him to walk with a limp. And this is what happens when God breaks us. He leaves a reminder for us of who we are and who he is. And that limp can take various forms. In the New Testament, after Peter denied knowing Jesus, if you remember the story, after the Lord's Supper, Jesus describing what's gonna happen to him, and Peter's like, oh, that's not gonna happen. Peter, you're gonna deny me three times tonight. And that happened. And do you remember the signal that Jesus told Peter what was gonna happen that's gonna remind him and wake him up that he's denied him three times? You're gonna hear a rooster crow. Now, Peter lived in an agrarian society. That man heard a rooster crow every day for the rest of his life. And I bet that was a limp. Every day, he was reminded that he's not in control. He was reminded that there's a God who's in control who would ultimately restore him. It could be a physical malady, could be an injury, could be a broken relationship, could be sin in your life, could be being exposed for who you are. Could be a financial crisis. It could be a mental health crisis. The nature of the situation is not as important, because what God is doing is not dealing with the situation. He's dealing with your heart. And so if you're completely dependent upon your physical fitness and all of a sudden you're struck with an injury or a malady that you can't do that anymore, the question is, who are you depending upon? Can you thrive as being the man or woman that God's called you to be with the limits that you have in your life? That's what being broken is before God. Later in the history of Israel's descendants, the prophet Isaiah explained this divine correction this way. And this again is just a haunting verse. Isaiah 3:1, the Lord of heaven's armies will take away from Jerusalem and Judah everything they depend on. That's how God breaks us. I'm gonna take away everything you depend on. So that you live into the promises and the identity that I've given to you. Many years ago, there have been many times, but God broke me. There was a time in my pastoral ministry, I was devoting all of my life and energy to being a pastor. I'd wanted to be a pastor since I was young, had a great church experience, and I was gleaning way more identity and worth and value from being in ministry than God than God actually wanted. And I, somewhere along the line, I lost sight of him in doing this. And my life got out of alignment, and through sin in my life and brokenness and hurting people, I found myself not being a pastor, not knowing if I wanted to be a pastor, going to marriage counseling, working on family relationships, trying to restore hurt relationships with other people. And I remember one day I was out at Powder Valley Nature Center in Crestwood, taking a long walk, just arguing with God about everything in life and wrestling. And I remember praying and saying, God, it's like I could lose everything here. And the only thing I have left is you. That's the only time I think I've heard God speak audibly to me. And he said, now you get it. Now you get it. That's what God wants. He wants us, he doesn't enjoy the pain. He wants us to know his love. He wants us to know who he is. Maybe some of you walk with a limp like that. Maybe some of you have a limp in your life that you walk with that reminds you of brokenness, reminds you of something you yearn for more than God. Maybe you can never say, I've never struggled with addiction, or I've never been the father who didn't yell at and discipline my children out of anger, or I've always been faithful to my spouse. I've never drifted that way. Maybe whatever it is in your story, there's a limitation. And that's what a limp does. It just limits us. I can't do everything I thought I might be able to do. And the question is, are you going to let God pour his Holy Spirit into your life so that you thrive even with the limits of your limp? That's what God wants to do. That's what the gospel wants. In fact, we are more effective in the work of God when we're walking with a limp than we were when we were self-reliant and thought we were in charge. That's the message of this passage. God wants us to depend on him. And it's not capricious. You hear this kind of a story or narrative, and it's like, well, what kind of power-hungry, power trip God is this who just wants to break people? And it's not just breaking people. It's because he loves us. He created us, and he actually knows what's best for us. And when we're on a path, or when we're self-reliant, he knows we're not going to be ultimately saved or fulfilled or experience the fullness of what he wants to do through us. So that's what breaking is about. Wherever we find our safety and value in things of this world, financial stability, relationships, intelligence, influence, whatever it is, God wants to take that away so that we can know him. That doesn't mean those things are bad in and of themselves. It's just when we trust them too much. But lest you think that the only pathway to effective discipleship is to have your life crashed in front of you, there is a preferable method. I mean, any parent would tell your kids, you actually didn't have to learn that lesson as hard as you did. There were better ways to do that. And that's true in this case too. Any doctor will tell you that a disease or a malady diagnosed early probably leads to a less invasive intervention than if you let it go and we have to deal with it when it's really, really far along. That's what's going on here. So your daily time of scripture, are you letting God break you? When you pray, are you asking God to break your self-reliance? Are you inviting him to get into the core of your motivation and make sure that you're not fighting against him anywhere? In your small group, are you guys honest with each other enough to say, hey, how are we doing at living this life? Are we doing and living and walking out the motivation and the behavior that God wants for us as we serve him? In your worship, and worship is not just singing wonderful praise songs like this. Worship is confessing our sin and being ultimately undone before God. Are we doing that in our worship, both in our corporate worship and in our private worship? And like Jacob, we're better off in the struggle. Like the Apostle Paul, who prayed three times, God, would you take away this thorn in my flesh? And God said, nope, it's actually better for you. It's better for you that you have that thorn and you keep depending upon me and my grace. So what's our response to this kind of intervention by God? That we have a God who loves us enough to break us. It's interesting and wonderful to know that ultimately, the full measure of our brokenness, the full measure of the brokenness we deserve was taken by Christ on the cross. And so when we look at the cross, we see where all of that brokenness was taken care of. I'm going to share five questions with you right now that are questions to contemplate based on this section of scripture and section of Jacob's life. I'm purposefully not putting them on the screen because I don't want you to write them down and I don't want you to take a picture of them. I want you to think about them. If you want them, send an email to my assistant, Jen Baker, jbaker@efree.org. I'll send you the whole list. But for right now, just listen to these questions and let the Holy Spirit kind of work in your own mind and heart. The first question, how will you respond to this story is, where are you still living in self-reliance despite the promises of God for you? Where are you still living in self-reliance despite God's promises? The second question, do you believe and trust that God wants what is best for you, both today and in the life beyond this? Do you believe and trust that God wants what is best for you? The third question, where are you wrestling with God at the deepest levels of your motivation and desires? Where are you wrestling with God at the deepest level of your heart motivation and desires? The next question to contemplate, what is the limp that you live with every day? Can you accept God's blessing and grace and thrive as the man or woman that God has called you to be, even with your limitations? And the last question, how are you inviting God and others into your life in a way that exposes and corrects your pride, your independence, and your self-reliance? How are you inviting God and others into your life in a way that exposes and corrects your pride, your independence, and your self-reliance? The Lord's Supper, we're going to have communion today, is a visual representation of God's love for us, his remedy for our sin, his remedy for our self-reliance and pride. It's at this table where we're reminded of Jesus' forgiveness and the hope that we all have. To prepare for taking communion, if you would, I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 32. I'm going to read Psalm 32. This is the Psalm of David, which in light of the passage of scripture we looked at, it's worth noting that David is a descendant of Judah, one of the children of Israel. So he's of the tribe of Judah. After I read this psalm, I'm going to just give you a moment to spend in quiet reflection and confession. So I want you to think about the message that we've heard today, Jacob's life, and this psalm, and let this psalm guide you in a few moments of quiet confession of sin before God, confessing your self-reliance to him. Listen to these words, and then let's spend a few moments in prayer. Psalm 32. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy upon me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you. I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there's still time, that they might not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. Use this psalm to guide you in a moment of confession. God, thank you for breaking us. Thank you for breaking us, not because we enjoy the pain or we want to go through anything like that. But thank you for breaking us because it shows your love. It shows the incredible love that you have for us that's demonstrated through Jesus. Thank you that we can, as we have been doing in these moments of silence, confessing our sin to you. And that's both the sin of our actions, the things we've done that we shouldn't do, the things that we haven't done that we should do, the words that we've spoken that have not honored you, or the words that we should have spoken that we haven't, words of encouragement to others, so forth. And then we confess also our heart attitudes, that sometimes we want to be in control and we don't believe you love us. Forgive us for that. We thank you that when we confess these sins, the promises of God are real. You forgive us and you cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and we can sit before you as sons of God with all the promises that you gave to Christ. All that inheritance is ours, so that we can come to this table having been cleansed by the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for doing that for us. Amen. Communion here at First Free is available to anyone who has followed Jesus Christ in salvation. If you know the Lord as your Savior, whether you attend our church or not, you're welcome to join us in communion. If you're wrestling with spiritual things and you have not experienced that brokenness by God where you're believing in Jesus Christ for your salvation, we're glad you're here. Thank you for being here. Just let the trays pass, and we encourage you to think about the things that we've talked about. If you want to talk more about them, you should be able to find anyone in this building who has a lanyard on and ask them, and they will be able to talk to you more or help connect you with someone who can help you on that journey. The servers are going to pass the elements, and we ask you to take a stack of cups. There's a cup with the juice and the bread. If you need gluten-free wafer, they're in the middle. Please hold the elements until everyone has been served, and we will take them together. We've worshiped God together. We've looked into his word. We've spent time confessing our sin. And this is a meal to celebrate. It's a meal to celebrate the forgiveness, to celebrate the life that we had. A cool thing, after Jacob was broken, the rest of his life was much different. And when we walk into reliance upon the Lord instead of reliance on ourselves, that works together, worked like that for us too. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, take and eat this. This is my body that's broken for you. Let's eat together. At that same meal, he took the cup. It says in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. This is what it's all about. He said, this is the cup. It's my blood that's given for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's drink together. Now let's all stand together and let's sing about the amazing grace that Jesus has provided for us.